So, final week. We're getting very, very close. We've been walking through this story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. We're going to finish John 11 tonight, this morning. Let's start with a reminder of what we did last week.
When Mary heard this, she got up and hurried out to meet him. Jesus had not yet arrived in the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The people who were in the house with Mary, comforting her, followed her when they saw her get up and hurry out. They thought that she was going to the grave to weep there. Mary arrived where Jesus was, and as soon as she saw him, she fell at his feet. Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw how the people with her were weeping also. His heart was touched, and he was deeply moved.
Where have you buried him?
Come and see, Lord.
Jesus wept. See how much he loved him, the people said. But some of them said, he gave sight to the blind man, didn't he? Could he not have kept Lazarus from dying? Deeply moved once more, Jesus went to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone placed at the entrance.
Take the stone away.
There will be a bad smell, Lord. He has been buried 4 days.
Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory?
They took the stone away. Jesus looked up.
I thank you, Father, that you listen to me. I know that you always listen to me. But I say this for the sake of the people here, so that they will believe that you sent me.
After he had said this, he called out in a loud voice,
imagine what it must have been like having been there. Now, there wasn't the music that wasn't going on. Now, I don't know about you, but if I saw something like that happen, I mean, wouldn't you want to like just fall down on your face immediately in front of Jesus and say, oh my gosh, who are you? The guy's been in the tomb for 4 days. Dead. Because you kind of would kind of think that, I would kind of think that probably everybody there became believers. Like, Wouldn't you? How many of you would think that? Come on. There you go. That's right. We pick it up in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Said they had seen. The word that John uses in the Greek, it means to view attentively, to contemplate. It's not just a casual glance like they just, I saw that. You know, but it's like, they're like, they've got front row seats behind home plate. Like, they can smell the cologne on the players as they go up to bat. I mean, they hear and see it. They're right there. They've been watching. It says, and many of those who had come to Mary. This is the people that walked out of the house with her. Remember, they saw her going. They think she's going to weep at the tomb. And they said, well, we'll go along and we'll weep too, you know. It's those people. And they've watched this. It says, many of them believe. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus said. That's not amazing? In other words, they didn't believe. They're just like, oh, there's got to be a trick to this. Same Jesus, same miracle, different response. People are going to respond to the message and the work of Jesus Christ in different ways. They just are. Some are going to believe, and some are not. And some of those who are not, may not now, but they might later. You don't know. We don't know. From time to time, if you're a person who shares your faith, and I hope you do every once in a while, I hope you let the secret out every once in a while that you're a Christian, that you follow Jesus. I hope you do. But you're going to find every once in a while someone who's going to say, well, I don't believe in God. I'm a thinking person. I just don't believe in God. In fact, if there was a God, I want him to do a miracle right here and right now. In fact, I want him to make a daisy pop out of the concrete right now. Just right now. See, oops, it's not happening. There must not be a God. Have you ever faced somebody like that? I've talked to people like that. You want to know the honest to goodness truth? Even if a daisy did pop out of the concrete, there is no guarantee they're going to believe. You've seen it right here. Right here. That's a fallacy to think that a miracle is going to cause someone to believe. Now, I was doing some studying about this whole time period that this is happening in, Jesus just before coming up on the last week. And we've talked about how John is the guy who fills in the blanks. Remember how he's the guy who wrote 20, 30 years after the other Gospels. And that's why his gospel is so different, because he knows that you've all read the other gospels. They've all been around for a while. And he's just going to fill in the blanks that the other guys left out of the story. And so he doesn't say everything exactly the way the other guys do, because he's just filling in the blanks. When you look at the other gospels, the things that happened right around this time, I found this kind of fascinating. You find that Jesus in Luke 16 tells an interesting story. Right around this period of time, he tells the story about two individuals, a rich man and a poor beggar. And two guys who die about the same time. The beggar was the guy who would hang outside of the rich man's house and beg for scraps. Instead of feeding the dog, would you please feed the poor beggar? And they both die about the same amount, about the same time. Do you recall this story? And they both go to the place of the dead. They both go to, prior to Jesus' resurrection, the place that we call Sheol, a place that had two compartments, where there was a place for the unrighteous dead, or hell, and there was the place for the righteous dead, the good people who would die, who would go to Abraham's bosom, or also called paradise. Both of these fellows died. The rich man went to hell. And the poor man went to paradise. Do you recall this story? Does it ring a bell for anybody? Do you recall the name of the fellow who went to paradise? Lazarus. Now, I got to admit, every time I've taught through Luke 16, I've taught, now don't get confused, this isn't the Lazarus of John chapter 11. I might revise that next.
next time. I
don't know. I don't know that it was or that it wasn't. As Jesus tells the story, the rich man is calling across the chasm between the two compartments, and he calls out to Father Abraham, and he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Maybe just have him send a drop of water to cool me somehow, just for a brief moment in this torment." And Father Abraham says, "I'm sorry, buddy. Can't you tell how big of a... You can't do this. We can't go over there. I'm sorry." And then the man says, "Well, then, could you at least send him back from the dead to warn my brothers of what's ahead?" And remember what Father Abraham says? He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Interesting. Miracles should make it obvious that there's a God and that you need to follow him. But the truth is that we humans are pretty stubborn and corrupt, and some people just won't believe no matter what. I don't know. I wish I could find the right size of ball peen hammer to hit them on the head with or something, you know, just to maybe wake them up. And don't you, wouldn't you? I would sell lots of hammers like that if that's all it took, right? Verse 47 in our text, back to our text. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What are we going to do?'" It mentions the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are what we would call the Orthodox or the conservative group of Jews. The chief priests were actually a part of what we call the Sadducees. They were the more liberal-minded among the Jews. They rarely agreed on anything. They were the opposing sides of Congress, kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats. And whenever the Pharisees had a good idea, the Sadducees would say no. Whenever the Sadducees had a good idea, well, the Pharisees would say no. You know, they're always fighting. And yet, with this Jesus thing, the wall comes down, and they've all agreed, we've got to do something. It says they hold a council. Can you read this? Can you read this? You see the italicized words? Let's see if we can read the italic, the word in italics together. Let's read it together. Sunedrion. Say it again. Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. Sounds familiar. That's the word, Sanhedrin. That's where we get our word Sanhedrin. It's just, some of the Bibles will translate it this way. Why they don't here in the New King James, I don't know. They're stupid. No. This is the calling together of the Sanhedrin, this group of leaders that try to rule over Israel as much as the Romans will allow them. They call the Sanhedrin together, the high council together. And they say, "What shall we do? This man works many signs." The word for signs, we've seen this word several times already in the Gospel of John. The Greek word means a mark, a token of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the man sent by him. This is how we know this guy is something special, because something fantastic happens, a miracle happens, a sign happens. Now, earlier in his ministry, like a couple years earlier, during the Passover, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And remember the story? He went into the temple and he made a whip and he kicked out the money changers and the people that sold animals and stuff. And he said, "Get out of here. What are you doing to my Father's house?" And when he did this, the Jews got upset. And they answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Like, who do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? What are you doing? You better show us a sign, or we're just going to, you know, arrest you and lock you up and throw away the key. What sign do you give? John has built his gospel. He's written this book around the signs. He's only picked out seven of them. Jesus did a lot more things than just these. He's picked out seven things. We've just finished the seventh one, raising Lazarus from the dead. At this point in Jesus' ministry, They can no longer say, well, what signs do you give us? He's given them plenty of signs. For the people that are living in Jerusalem, they've seen him heal the lame man, heal the blind man, and then there's the big kahuna, raising Lazarus from the dead. The people who have been in Jerusalem during these feasts, they've seen this. Now they've got a real problem on their hands. They can't ask Jesus to show them signs because he's like done like a lot of them. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and about halfway through the argument, you realize you're wrong? Do you ever stop and say, oh, I was wrong? For most of us, no, we don't, do we? We go, well, I'm not going to let him know that I know that I'm wrong. So I'm going to keep arguing, and I'll raise my voice. Maybe I'll call him a name or two, and then he'll back off. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. They're realizing they're in a pickle because Jesus has done the signs. He says, verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation. The sense of it is this. If we just leave him alone, it is inevitable that everyone will believe. And then the Romans will say, oh my gosh, they're setting up a king. They're gonna rebel against us, and the Romans are going to come and wipe us all out. That's kind of what they're talking about. They said that we would lose, the Romans will come and take away both our place in our nation. The word that he uses for place, it means place. I think fantastic about it, but they could be talking about the temple, which is their place. The Romans could come and wipe out the temple. It could simply be talking about their position as leaders. I mean, we're going to get fired as the leaders of because the Romans have allowed the Sanhedrin to run things, and these folks are more concerned about losing their position than they are realizing that God has sent the Messiah. What a shame. What a shame. Verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. His name means good looking. We should probably like name more babies like that, right? Oh, little baby Caiaphas. Not if he's ever going to read his Bible. You don't want to name him Caiaphas. But, you know, his name means good looking. Now, in the law of Moses, the position of high priest was supposed to be a lifelong position. When your pop dies and you're like the son of the high priest and you become the high priest, you are high priest until you die. That's it. It's just if this is your thing. It's a lifelong thing. The Romans thought this was a little bit too risky. And so when the Romans took control over the nation, they decided that, you know, we're going to decide how long the high priest goes. In fact, prior to Caiaphas, the three previous high priests only lasted less than a year each. This guy's getting too cocky. Let's remove him. And the next guy, I don't like this guy. Let's remove him. Caiaphas, on the other hand, he's the consummate politician. He knows how to schmooze. He would be high priest for 18 years. So this is kind of who he is. He knows how to make the Romans happy. In 1990, it's kind of a little side note. In 1990, they found his bone box, his ossuary. They found his bone. They found his tomb. This is a real guy. Caiaphas is referring to the trouble the nation will get into if the Romans think that Jesus is setting up a new kingdom. He doesn't realize that he's actually speaking something a bit more significant, isn't he? Look at his words. It is expedient for us that one, I mean, it's a good thing for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. I mean, you could almost preach a gospel message from that, couldn't you? fact, John's going to point this out to us in a minute. I need to stop and make a point here. God uses unlikely people. And I hope that you will not completely turn me off and listen for the next 5 minutes when I talk about this. I'm going to say some things that will probably offend some of you. Please don't shut me out here. God uses unlikely people in our lives. We've seen it in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? Remember, we all like to talk about, well, God used a donkey. God spoke through a donkey. And then us preachers will go, so he can speak through me. You know, hee-haw, hee-haw. You know, God can use anybody, right? We all love that story. God can speak through a donkey. Now, here in the gospel, we see the guy who wears one of the blackest hats in the story. I mean, if we were to film the story of Jesus as a Western, Caiaphas has the black hat. He's one of the black hat crew. And he is speaking the gospel truth. Now, some of us, and I think it's a good thing, out of concern for not wanting to be deceived, to make sure that we're always listening to the right things, some of us have narrowed our field of view of what we'll look at or who we'll listen to. Because we don't want to be deceived. So anything that looks slightly off, we turn it off. We say, oh, that can't be true. Just danger, Will Robinson. You may not be in the right, you may not be correct here. God uses, remember Caiaphas. I'm going to talk about two things that I know you're not ever supposed to talk about. I'm going to talk about politics and religion. Let's talk about politics first. I have to admit, I have become kind of pretty overall skeptical of most politicians in general, no matter what party they're from. That's just kind of where I'm coming from. It seems like too often they only speak nonsense sometimes. Is this sound up? I'm going to watch this one. I don't know if this will be right. Oh, I already did. Oh, there's politics. Okay, here we go.
Senator Collins, thanks for coming in.
It's a great pleasure, thank you.
This ship that was involved in the incident off Western Australia this week...
Yeah, the one the front fell off?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not very typical. I'd like to make that point.
Well, how is it untypical?
Well, there are a lot of these ships going around the world all the time, and very seldom does anything like this happen. I just don't want people thinking that tankers aren't safe.
Was this tanker safe?
Well, I was thinking more about the other ones.
The ones that are safe?
Yeah, the ones the front doesn't fall off.
Well, if this wasn't safe, why did it have 80,000 tonnes of oil on it?
Well, I'm not saying it wasn't safe. It's just perhaps not quite as safe as some of the other ones.
Why?
Well, some of them are built so the front doesn't fall off at all.
Well, wasn't this built so the front wouldn't fall off?
Well, obviously not.
How do you know?
Well, because the front fell off and 20,000 tonnes of crude oil spilled into the sea caught fire. It's a bit of a giveaway. I just like to make the point that that is not normal.
Well, what sort of standards are these oil tankers built to?
Oh, very rigorous maritime engineering standards.
What sort of thing?
Well, the front's not supposed to fall off for a start.
And what other things?
Well, there are regulations governing the materials that they can be made of.
What materials?
Well, cardboard's out.
And?
No cardboard derivatives.
Like paper?
No paper. No string, no sellotape.
Rubber?
No, rubber's out. They've got to have a steering wheel. There's a minimum crew requirement.
What's the minimum crew?
Oh, one, I suppose.
So the allegations that they're just designed to carry as much oil as possible, and all the consequences, I mean, that's ludicrous.
Absolutely ludicrous. These are very, very strong vessels.
So what happened in this case?
Well, the front fell off in this case, by all means, but it's very unusual.
But Senator Collins, why did the front fall off?
Well, a wave hit it.
A wave hit it?
A wave hit the ship.
Is that unusual?
Oh, yeah. At sea... chance in a million.
So what do you do to protect the environment in cases like this?
Well, the ship was towed outside the environment.
Into another environment?
No. It's been towed beyond the environment.
Yes,
not in the environment.
But from one environment to another environment.
No, it's beyond the environment. It's not in an environment. It has been towed beyond the environment.
Well, what's out there?
Nothing's out there.
Well, there must be something out there.
There is nothing out there. All there is sea and birds and fish.
And?
And 20,000 tonnes of crude oil.
And what else?
And a fire.
And anything else?
And the part of the ship that the front fell off. But there's nothing else out there.
Senator Collins, thanks for joining us.
Complete void.
Yeah, we're out of time.
The environment's perfectly safe. We're out of time?
Yeah.
Can you book me a cab?
But didn't you come in a Commonwealth car?
Yes, I did. But
what happened?
Well, the front fell off.
Now, I got to be fair. These are comedians. This was not a real thing. These are Australian comedians. Politics. There are some of you Here comes. There's some of you who have become convinced that that true Christians are registered Republicans. Some of you have even taken up making jokes about this fellow or talking as if he's the Antichrist. I got some news for you. There are some very fine Christians in this room who are registered Democrats. And I will never divulge their identities. Your identity is safe with me. But we're confusing the issues. We're confusing the issues. If you think that all Christians have become Republicans, there's a voting thing that takes place here. Whenever they do votes, this is a polling place, and they have to post the results of the voting outside on the door. I remember once after one of the voting things, they showed who voted in this area. 50% of the people living in this area were Democrats. And if you make political party an issue, you're going to lose a chance to share the gospel. I'm not talking about that you don't become involved. I'm not saying that you don't vote. Absolutely not. You learn. You study. You make wise decisions. But be careful of where you draw the lines and what you think are the issues. Because God can use unlikely people. Bible says we have a responsibility. 1 Timothy 2. Paul writes this: I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. You ought to be praying for your president, whether you voted for him or not. Don't get me wrong. Some of you are going to think that when he actually reveals himself as Antichrist, that Pastor Rich is going to be deceived. I have some news for you. I haven't taken off my thinking cap. But for now, I have an obligation to my president. Don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you whether I voted for him or not. But he is my president. We ought to be praying. Because God can move. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You better be on God's side here. God wants you to pray for him. You know who is the emperor, the big kahuna, when Paul wrote this? Nero. Caesar Nero. So think twice, Gabe. We need to be praying for our president. Now that I've offended all of you, let's see. Talk about the second issue, religion. I'm going to offend the rest of you if I haven't already. It's not uncommon for Calvary Chapel people to be so spoiled by the good teaching that they get that they begin thinking that God doesn't work outside of the dove. There are Calvary Chapel people who won't read a book if it's not published by Calvary Chapel Publishing. They won't listen to a pastor or a teacher or something if they're not a Calvary pastor. And I got news for you. There are a lot of good pastors who are not Calvary pastors. And on the flip side, a few of us Calvary pastors say stupid bozo things every once in a while. Sitting here in front of the best teacher in Orange County. Listen. That never lets you off the hook for paying attention and weighing what I say. You're never off the hook. Paul writes to the Corinthians, about when they run church and somebody stands up to prophecy. He says, let two or three people prophesy. Let the others evaluate what is said. You always need to have your thinking cap on. Don't you become a brainless Christian who just follows the crowd. You think. Look at what Paul says into the Thessalonians. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Follow the flow of this. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the way my pastor, Mark, at Calvary Anaheim, this is what he always used to say. Chew the chicken, spit out the bones. And you're going to find that with everyone you listen to. There's going to be chicken and there's going to be bones. There's going to be good stuff to pay attention to and there's going to be stuff you need to just toss. When someone recommends that you read a book or you listen to a message because they got really blessed by it, don't go, oh, well, you know, I heard about some stuff about this guy, you know. He's got bones in his ministry. I don't eat anything with bones. I tell you, you may be missing out that God could use unlikely people. Do you toss out the entire fried chicken just because it's got bones? I don't. I eat the chicken. You know, spit out the bones. You with me? Did you understand what I'm saying? Let's move on with our passage, verse 51. Now, John writes this about what Caiaphas said. He says, Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus is saying that, John is saying that Jesus would not only die for the Jews, but he would die for the whole world, including us pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles. He died. He would die for me. He died for me. This is a pretty heavy image. And of one person sacrificing his life for others, it's one that storytellers, movie makers have put into their themes over and over again. Of someone dying for the sake. This is going to be a complete, absolutely classic Rich Cather's message. I have a Star Trek reference. Okay? Star Trek II, Wrath of Khan, best movie ever made. There's a part in the movie where our favorite Vulcan dies. He makes a choice that he's going to save the ship and his friends by going into a place that only the Vulcan can survive for 10 seconds, and then he's going to fix the problem and then die. I saw a film clip interviewing the director of this film, Nicholas Meyer. He wasn't a Trekkie when he made this movie. He had never seen much of Star Trek. When they filmed this scene, something strange happened. When they got done filming this scene, the set was dead quiet. And he was wondering, what happened? And he started looking around, and all the cast and crew were standing there, tears streaming down their face. Because their favorite Vulcan just gave up his life for the crew. It's very touching stuff. It is a picture of love. Jesus said, John 15:13, he said, greater love is no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. See, smart people put that into their movies. They understand it's a heavy picture. But Jesus did more than just lay down his life for his friends. He also died for his enemies. He died for Caiaphas. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's amazing grace. Even when I was angry, long before I ever cleaned up my act, he loved you so much, he died for you. And that's not just about love. Why did he die? Was it just to demonstrate love? No. He didn't die just to make you emotional and shed a tear. He died to pay for your sin. The Bible tells us that our sin separates us from God. And if you want, you can pay for your own sin. But that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to pay for your sin because that means you going to hell. God does not want that. That's why God sent his Son to die in your place. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Isaiah wrote, prophesied hundreds of years before Christ, 700-800 years before, he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died to pay for our sins. Now, does that mean that your sins are just automatically already paid for? No, you have to do something about it. You need to believe. You know this verse, one of the most famous verses of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved, you know what, let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word that's translated perish, same Greek word that Caiaphas used in verse 50. He doesn't want the whole nation to perish. See how close he is? You need to believe in Jesus. Verse 53 in our text. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, they've tried to put him to death before, but it was just kind of like haphazard at the moment, spur of the moment. Oh my gosh, I can't believe what he said. Let's go kill him! And then he disappears. At this point, they're deciding, let's get serious, and they start making plans. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Ephraim, from Jerusalem, is about 12 miles north, a little bit east, out in the hills. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, a couple things. It mentions the Passover. The Passover is one of the three feasts each year where all men were required to come to Jerusalem to worship. People showed up at Jerusalem. People came from all over to Jerusalem. It says that many came. I experience this a little bit every year at the pastor's conference, the senior pastor's conference they have out in Murrieta. And pastors from all over the country come. I've been going 15, 16, 17 years, something like this. First couple of times I went, I was pretty lonely, and I didn't know anybody, you know, and people that I did know didn't show up, and it was kind of lonely. Started to get to know people. And it's at the point now where there are guys that I get to see once a year at the pastor's conference. And we'll go out to coffee and have coffee, and these Mimi's, they have these things, is like hot brownies and hot fudge and ice cream and we'll go out and hang out together and talk and share, but we only see each other when we all show up at this thing. That's a little bit what's happening here in Jerusalem. There are people that show up and connect with each other, you know, once a year, every three times a year, something like this. Many people show up. Well, Jesus is one of those people. He shows up on a regular basis. Josephus said that there's somewhere around 2.5 million people would show up to these things. People who didn't connect any other time during the year, but at the Passover. And Jesus has made his presence known at Passover. He's become a star attraction. Like, we've got to go on star tours when we go to Disneyland. You know, is star tours still going on star tours? You know, or the Space Mountain. You know, we have to ride Space Mountain. Well, we've got to find out if Jesus is showing up. says they came before the Passover, verse 55, to purify themselves. The word to purify comes from the word for holy, for holiness, to be cleansed. Ceremonial can be done through prayers, abstinence, washing, sacrifices. In the book of Leviticus, we're given lists of things that make a person ceremonially unclean. Like eating certain foods will make you unclean. If you have shrimp cocktail, unclean. If you have a bacon burger, unclean. If you eat bats, you're unclean. Now, I have a real problem with the first two. Shrimp and bacon, I like. Actually, I'm good with the bats. I don't know about you. I'm actually good on that one. I like that one, Lord. I vote for that one. That's good. Touching things can make you unclean. You could touch a dead person that makes you unclean. You could touch a leper and you become... I like that cartoon. Jesus says, lepers. I heal lepers, not leopards. Okay. The problem with unclean, it's not really like sin. But there's a consequence to being unclean. You're not allowed to worship. You're not allowed to go to the temple. You have to do something about it. You have to be cleansed. The book of Leviticus gives instructions on how different ways of being cleansed. Over the years, that they added things. So like there's the thing called the mikvah, which is like taking a bath. They've uncovered ancient mikvahot in Jerusalem. One of them, the one in the bottom, is they uncovered just last year, a big, huge mikvah that was uncovered near the Temple Mount. And so when people are coming to be cleansed for the Passover, it's that kind of thing. They have to take these special baths. I remember when we were in Israel the first time, my son and I, they warned us as we were going to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, because the water can get up to about here, that there are certain places where you just have to be careful. You might stumble across somebody doing a mikvah. And the thing is, with some of the Orthodox, when they do the mikvah, they do it naked. Mm. Didn't have that problem. That was good. That was good. Cleansing, purifying. And I just want to stop and talk about this. That's not a bad example, is it? Preparation to worship. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to install a mikvah out front. Though I think some of you ought to take a bath before you come to church. See, people are coming from all over the place, but they don't show up just when church starts. Church doesn't start with them when Dave stands up and says, "Let's stand. Welcome to Calvary Fullerton. Let's stand and pray." These people show up early to be purified. I like that. I really like that a lot. We have some people that will show up early for church, and I see them come, and they don't talk to anybody. And they get in their chair, and they just start reading their Bible. I like that. That's kind of a good thing. You don't have to do it here. You can do it at home. You can do it in your car. But I wonder if that's not a good thing we should do. How do I prepare my heart for worship? Well, number one, you need to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I got news for you. If you're coming to church and you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you're not even close. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Any more than, what's the famous line, going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Opening your heart to Jesus makes you a Christian. For some of you, that's where you have to start. Second thing is maybe to ask God to search your heart. We're going to sing these words in a few minutes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Some of us, you know, I do this all the time. I come running into church late and I'm thinking about this and that and the argument I just had and then this is all this stuff and I'm just, and here comes church. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I'm wondering why I'm not getting anything out of church. Well, maybe you should stop and ask God to search your heart. Okay, God, I'm here. I'm ready. I want you to work. So, Lord, start in my heart. Third thing, maybe confess your sin to God. I was thinking this morning when I was coming, these things were haunting me because I knew I was going to have to preach on them. And I started thinking about stuff that I needed to confess to God. And I'm not going to tell you. It's good. It's a good thing. Third thing. Oh, 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. He will forgive you. The last thing is to wait. Psalmist David says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's kind of something we've been practicing on Thursday nights as we're talking about the Holy Spirit, learning to wait on God. Let Him set the agenda. Just be quiet before Him. Give Him a chance to speak and move and prompt. Mavis, he's getting awful quiet now. Why is he so quiet? Some of us are uncomfortable with silence. Learn to get comfortable. Because sometimes God speaks with a still, small voice. Some of us are just way too busy, way too noisy to hear the good things He wants to say. Wait, let's stand up.